You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10, we've been making our way through a study on the life of David as it is recorded for us in 1 and 2 Samuel now for a number of months. And this morning we come to 2 Samuel chapter 10. This is sort of an interesting chapter sandwiched between two of the more notable events in David's life. We looked last week at chapter 9, where we saw that beautiful story of David's grace and kindness to Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan, the one who was lame and crippled in his feet, and yet David showed him such kindness in setting a place for him at his table. And we saw there the beauty of our king. And in chapter 11, as we'll see next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, we come to one of the most memorable and tragic and sad events of David's life, where he commits adultery with Bathsheba and proceeds to have her husband Uriah the Hittite murdered in battle. And sandwiched between those two great events in David's life, we come to chapter 10, which at first glance seems like perhaps a rather irrelevant chapter. It simply records for us David's defeat of some of his enemies. And yet it is a very important chapter, a pivotal chapter, one that bridges the gap between David's beauty and grace in chapter 9 and David's ugliness and sin in chapter 11. And I think in chapter 10 we see some of the hints of how David moves from the heights of chapter 9 to the depths of chapter 11, and in that we find a great warning even for ourselves, but also great comfort for ourselves in the ministry of our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll be looking at chapter 10 this morning. I invite you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together this morning. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, what you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout the life of David, we have seen that the Lord has done much good to David. He anointed him king over Israel. He delivered him out of the hand of Saul. He gave to him the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He has promised him an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom. He gave him victory wherever he went. Indeed, the Lord did so much good to David, it moved David to do much good as well. And we saw something of that last week in chapter 9, where David showed kindness to Mephibosheth, sparing his enemy's life, giving him land, giving him a place at his table always. And now in chapter 10, we find David continuing that same line, now attempting to show kindness once again, this time not to someone from Israel, but to a foreign nation. The setting is given to us there in verses 1 and 2. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. Even as chapter 9 began with David desiring to show kindness to Mephibosheth, so chapter 10 opens with David desiring to show kindness to the Ammonites. Now, a little historical note here. The Ammonites descended from Ben-Ammi. You may not remember Ben-Ammi, but his name gives us a clue as to his identity. His name literally means son of my father. This was the name that Lot's daughter gave to her son, that son born to her and her father. You can read all about that in Genesis chapter 19. What it means for our text this morning is the reminder that the Ammonites were distant relatives to the Israelites. Lot was a relative of Abraham, and that made the Ammonites related to the Israelites. In fact, when the Israelites came up out of Egypt, God commanded them expressly not to harass or contend with the Ammonites. They were to be spared. Well, now we learn that the king of the Ammonites has died, and that his son Hanun was reigning in his place. And notice how David responded when he received this report. He said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. That word that's translated loyally there in verse 2 is the very same word in Hebrew that was used back in chapter 9, verse 1, where it was translated kindness, where David said, is there no one left from the house of Saul that I may show him kindness, loyalty? David now uses this same word at the beginning of chapter 1, connecting chapters 9 and 10. As David wanted to show kindness to the house of Saul, so now David wants to show kindness to the Ammonites, to the son of Nahash, Hanun, who is now reigning in his place. David confesses here that Nahash has shown kindness to him. We've met this Nahash once before. A long time ago, back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, during the reign of Saul, and there Nahash did not appear in such good light. 1 Samuel chapter 11 begins by reading that then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." Well, you may recall how that story unfolded in chapter 11. It ended with Saul defeating Nahash and the Ammonites. Well, we don't hear any more of Nahash until his death here in 2 Samuel chapter 10. But we do learn here that at some point between 1 Samuel 11 and 2 Samuel 10, Nahash has shown some measure of kindness to David. We need to fill in the blanks a little bit. Likely, in those years when David was fleeing from Saul, he must have found some measure of refuge from Nahash. Nahash had been defeated by Saul, but now showed kindness to David. This was perhaps that principle of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so Nahash showed a level of kindness to David, and David didn't forget it. So now when Nahash dies, David desires to show kindness to Hanun, his son. This was certainly good diplomacy. Even today, if the head of a nation dies, it's common practice for other nations to send representatives to the funeral, to enter into that grief and suffering, and to show honor to the one who has died. Well, this is what David is doing here. But it's not only an act of diplomacy on David's part, it's also a place where we see something of the king's heart. Here is David entering into the sorrow of a grieving son, seeking to comfort him in the loss of his father. Even as David treated Mephibosheth with such kindness in chapter 9, so now he seeks to treat Hanun, the son of Nahash, with kindness in chapter 10. And so chapter 10 begins by showing us David as a man of kindness, a man of covenant faithfulness, a man of steadfast love. But we quickly see how the Ammonites receive his kindness. Look at verses 3 and 4. The princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, "Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he's honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?" So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. Hanun's servants don't trust David. They think this is all a ruse, a deception, a trick. They don't think that David really has any intention of honoring Nahash or showing kindness to Hanun. They think this is all pretense on David's part. They don't trust the character of David. They don't trust the character of the king. They don't trust this show of kindness. They think, in fact, that David has sent his servants to search the city, to spy it out, to overthrow it. They despise David's kindness. And they convince Hanun to do the same. And there in verse 4, in one of the stranger passages of Scripture, we find Hanun humiliating David's servants and putting them to shame, making a mockery of David's kindness. He shaved off half their beards and cut off half their garments at the middle, at the hips, embarrassing these men intentionally, and then sent them on their way. You can picture it. Maybe you don't want to picture it. But there they walk through the city, half shaven, half naked, certainly the butt of many jokes. Well, this is told to David in verse 5, and you see how David responded. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return." David's men had been put to shame, but the king still received them. And he sent to meet them in their shame, and there in their shame, he spoke a word to them. A word that would take away their shame, a word that would restore their honor. Remain in Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. Return not in shame, but with honor. You see, even as King David received a cripple with kindness in chapter 10, so he receives these men who have been put to shame with kindness in chapter 10. In fact, David's kindness extends even beyond this kindness to his own men. Still, his heart is inclined toward kindness even to the Ammonites. Notice what David doesn't do here at the end of verse 5. He doesn't repay this evil done against him and against his men. There's no declaration of war. There's no going to battle. There's no expression of David taking revenge upon Hanun or upon the Ammonites for this disgraceful act. Instead, David demonstrates patience and forbearance and shows more kindness still. The king's kindness should have led the Ammonites to repentance, should have led Hanun to say, "This was folly on my part. I should have trusted your character, David. I should have trusted your kindness. I should have not have presumed upon it. I should have never embarrassed your men or put them to shame. I'm sorry, David, and let's continue in good relations with one another." The king's kindness should have led the Ammonites to repentance. Sadly, however, they despise and spurn the kindness of the king, and there is no repentance. In fact, look at what they do, verses 6 through 8. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. The Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David. This is how they perceived themselves in the sight of David. They thought they had become odious to him. Notice our text doesn't say this is what they had become to David. It's what they saw themselves to become in the sight of David. This is how they're viewing themselves in the sight of David. They thought the very worst of David, you see. They didn't trust his character. They didn't trust his kindness. And so they acted accordingly. They hired the Syrians, 33,000 of them, for war. And notice, it wasn't until the Ammonites took this action of hiring the Syrians that David finally took action against them, sending Joab and all the host of the mighty men out. And you want to notice here two things. First of all, that the Ammonites and the Syrians were ready. They were ready for battle. The Ammonites drew up in battle array at the gate of their own city, ready to go out and attack Joab. Meanwhile, the armies of Syria were encamped behind in the open field. They were ready for battle. That's the first thing to note. The second thing to note is that David himself did not go to battle. He sent Joab instead. This is a change in David. This is a new policy on David's part. Always it had been David who had gone out and fought the battles of God's people for them. But not this time. This time David remains and David sends out Joab. It's a new change, a new policy. And it's one we'll find him following as we open chapter 11 with devastating consequences. And so we want to note that at least here, that for the first time, David sends Joab to go do battle in his stead. Well, look at what happens, verses 9 and following. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear. And we need to pause there a moment to notice the trouble that Joab is in. Here are the Ammonites and the Syrians deploying a military move against Joab, a pincer move, if you will, setting themselves both in front and in the rear. Joab is surrounded. He is in trouble. He's come to march against the city of the Ammonites. There are the Ammonites in the gate of the city, and now he learns that the Syrians are behind him. He's trapped in. What is he to do? Well, notice how Joab responds, verses 9 and 10. He chooses his best men and sets them against the Syrians in the rear. And then the rest of his men he puts under the charge of Abishai, his brother, arraying them against the Ammonites in the front. But perhaps even more notable than what Joab does here is what Joab says. He gives voice to his military strategy in verse 11, where he says, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you." Here is Joab's military strategy. But here's really the key of our text. Joab's words in verse 12, he's given us his military strategy. Now from the lips of Joab comes a theological strategy. Verse 12, "Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him." This is a remarkable statement coming from the lips of Joab. We could go back and look at every other instance where Joab has appeared in the text so far, and usually he does not appear in very good light. In fact, how often David will say, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" Joab being one of them. David is constantly distancing himself from Joab. Joab is a rather unsavory character to this point in the text. And so these words coming from the lips of Joab are remarkable. This is the only verse in the entire chapter that makes reference to the Lord. And it comes from the lips of Joab. One commentator captures it well when he writes, "Only in Joab's speech do we meet an explicit theological note in this chapter. Only here do we hear of Yahweh." What are we to make of this iron-nerved, hard-bitten, vindictive, blood-spilling, look-out-for-number-one military man suddenly spouting theology? It's stunning that this statement of trust in Yahweh, in Israel's covenant God, comes from the lips of Joab. Well, we'll see what to make of that in just a moment. Suffice it to say here that this is really the theological center of the passage, and that it comes from the mouth of Joab. It's Joab who says, "May the Lord do what seems good to him." Well, in verses 13 and 14, we learn what seems good to the Lord. The Syrians flee before Joab, and when the Ammonites see the Syrians flee, the Ammonites flee before Abishai. We're given the impression that a battle was not even fought. The enemies of God simply flee before God's people. And so Joab returns to Jerusalem. But that's not the end of the text. The text goes on in verses 15 and 16 to tell us what the response of the Syrians is. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. The Syrians saw they were defeated by Israel, so they gathered themselves together, called in reinforcements. Hadadezer sent and brought all the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates, and they came with Shobak, the commander of the army, to do battle against David. Look at the result, verses 17 through 19. We read there that David fought with him, and then verses 18 and 19, the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Here is a great victory on the part of David. He crosses over the Jordan with all the armies of Israel. This time David himself goes to battle and the Syrians flee before David. and Israel. David kills 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen. He strikes Shobak, the commander of the army, so that he dies. And now all the kings who had served Hadadezer make peace with Israel and become subject to them, so that quite literally, David now becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Syrians are afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. The Syrians have been utterly defeated. But what about the Ammonites? What becomes of them? David had shown them such kindness at the beginning of the chapter. He had shown them such patience in the middle of the chapter. But what happens to them at the end of the chapter? They've despised the kindness of the king. They've despised the patience and the forbearance of David. What now will David do with them? Well, we'll have to wait for the answer to that question. Because now comes an interruption in the story. Now comes chapter 11. Now comes David's great downfall, his adultery with Bathsheba, and his murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And we're left wondering, as this now sets the context for David's great sin, how did David come to this? How do we move from the heights of chapter 9 to the depths of chapter 11? Well, we get there through chapter 10, and a hint is given to us that explains at least some of David's behavior. A hint is given to us in Joab's speech, back there in verse 12, where Joab said, "Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." If I just read those words and didn't tell you who they came from, and you knew we were in the life of David, I trust every one of you would say, "That's David speaking." But it's not. You see, Joab, in our text today, is speaking like David used to speak. Joab, in our text today, is acting like David used to act. Joab, in our text today, is trusting like David used to trust. You almost expect Joab to write a psalm, like David would write a psalm. The point is that the greatest confession of faith in chapter 10 comes not from the lips of David, but from the lips of Joab. Why is this? It's because David is coming to a point where he is presuming upon the kindness of God, taking God's kindness for granted. And in chapter 11, we'll see him despising that kindness. You see, at the beginning of chapter 10, David is acting much like the David of chapter 9, showing kindness, covenant faithfulness, steadfast love. But by the end of chapter 10, David is beginning to act like the David of chapter 11. There is no reference to the Lord from David. There are no prayers offered from David's lips. There are no psalms that David sings. We're given the impression that David has hit a bit of a dry patch, a dry season, that he's not as close to the Lord as he once was. And this will pave the way for all the ugliness of chapter 11, where we'll see another side of the king's heart, where we'll see his cruelty, his unfaithfulness, where we'll see anything but steadfast love. Comparing and contrasting David in chapter 9 with David in chapter 11, one author writes, "Here in chapter 9 is David acting kindly and loyally. There in chapter 11 is David throwing kindness and loyalty to the wind. Here in chapter 9 is David controlled by his covenants and his memories. There in chapter 10 is, in chapter 11 is David driven by his glands and his secrets. Here in chapter 9, David spares and mourns life. There in chapter 11, he tramples and destroys life." And chapter 10 is the transition. The transition from the beauty of David's kindness in chapter 9 to the ugliness of David's sin in chapter 11. There is movement in David here in chapter 10, but it's not movement towards the Lord. It's movement away from the Lord. There's movement here in chapter 10 from the desire to show kindness at the beginning of the chapter to David now standing on the brink of adultery and murder at the end of the chapter. And of course, in chapter 11, David will take that step. First adultery, then murder. And in so doing, David will prove himself to be every bit as deserving of God's justice and wrath as the Ammonites are of his. In chapter 10, it's the Ammonites who despise David's kindness. In chapter 11, it will be David who despises God's kindness. This is certainly a troubling episode in David's life. It is an unsettling episode, a sobering episode, because as we read it, how often we find ourselves doing the same. Those dry seasons, those dry patches in the Christian life, those times where we know we are moving, but we're not moving closer to the Lord, we're moving farther away from Him. And so often, what is it that brings it about? It's not a deliberate thing. It's a drifting away. A drifting away because we're no longer joyful in God's kindness. We're no longer grateful for God's kindness. We begin to despise God's kindness. We begin to spurn God's kindness. God is the one who gives us breath and life and health each day that we live. He's the one who has brought us even to this place today. And yet, so often we take God's good gifts. And what do we do with them? We use them in rebellion against Him. And how often we make ourselves deserving of God's justice and wrath. How often we forget that God's kindness has a purpose. As Paul puts it in Romans 2, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Every day that we live, every breath that we breathe, every good gift that God gives to us is meant to lead us to repentance, to draw us to Him. And yet so often in our sin, we walk away from Him. So let me ask you this morning, where has God's kindness led you? Has it led you to repentance? Has it led you to turn from your sin? Has it led you to cast yourself upon Jesus as the fount of every blessing? And if you're in one of those dry seasons of life, one of those dry patches where you're not feeling very close to the Lord, what are you doing about it? Are you turning again to the Lord and saying, "Have mercy upon me? Lord, I know I'm in danger. I know that I'm walking away from You. I know the path I'm walking right now is not pleasing to You. Give me grace to turn again and to come back." You see, dear friends, we ought not presume upon God's kindness. But His kindness ought to lead us to repentance, to lead us to Christ, the great King, the King of kings and Lord of lords, to lead us to Him again and again and again. Don't allow yourself to become complacent in God's kindness to you in Christ. Don't allow yourself to become complacent about the gospel, thinking that somehow you don't really need the cross very much anymore. Oh, it was good for your conversion, but you've moved on in the Christian life. Don't ever get to that point where you think you need the cross of Christ no more, where you think you need the gospel no more. One of the most tragic things I have heard in the ministry from time to time is when people say, "I don't really need the gospel so much. I don't need Christ so much. Give me something else." That's proof you need him even more. You see, there never comes a point in the Christian life where we outgrow our need for Christ, where we outgrow our need for his gospel. Maybe you sense something of that even this morning. Maybe as you came this morning, you didn't come with great joy, with great thanksgiving. Maybe your heart wasn't right. But then as the gospel is proclaimed to you, as you begin to hear this good news of the character of our King, of the character of King Jesus, of His kindness, of His love, of His patience, His forbearance, when you begin to realize that He could have struck every one of us dead this morning because of our sin, but instead has brought us here to proclaim to us His gospel, then you begin to feel your heart strangely warmed once again. You feel God drawing you away from that dry season and drawing you back to Him, nearer to His heart. God is working to draw you to Him with His tender cords of love. You see, what God is doing every Lord's Day is He's meeting you and me in our sin and in our shame. And He's speaking a word to us. A word that removes our shame. A word that restores us to honor. A word that is a good word. The word of the gospel. That word that proclaims to you and me that our sins are forgiven, washed by the blood of Christ, and that we do not appear naked and undone before Him, still bearing our shame, but that we appear before Him, clothed in His own robes of righteousness. This is the good word that our King speaks to us every Lord's Day. And it's the good word that draws us out of our dryness, that draws us out of those seasons where we are far from Him, that draws us again to Him. We are indeed frail children of dust and feeble as frail. In Christ we must put our trust, for we'll never find Him to fail. And what about those times when you and I do fail? What then? Well, as we'll see with David, where does he go? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Where do we go when we sin, when we fail? We need to flee again to Christ and Him crucified. We need to flee again to the cross to find that indeed His mercies are tender. They are firm to the end. He is our Maker, our Defender, our Redeemer, our Friend. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are indeed so thankful even for what perhaps seems like a rather strange and irrelevant passage this morning. We're thankful, Lord, that it warns us. It warns us, O Lord, to watch ourselves carefully, to be alarmed in those times when we are far from You. And not to simply accept that as a thing that is okay, but that it would lead us again, O Lord, to cry out to You, to turn again to You, that we might know the joy of fellowship with You. And we are so thankful that You have built into the very rhythm of our lives as followers of Christ every Lord's Day as a day of rest for our souls. As a day that no matter how great our sins have been in the week before, that we can come again and rest in the finished work of Christ, knowing that His blood and His righteousness are sufficient for us, and that in His blood and His righteousness we have welcome with You. We thank You for that grace that whispers peace and sometimes shouts it loudly. Lord, how desperately we need this good word of our King. And we're so thankful that week after week, our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaims to us those terms of peace, restoring us from our rebellious and wayward ways and drawing us again close to You. So Lord, continue that good work, we pray. And may we rejoice to know that even in those times where we have been faithless, You remain faithful. And in those times when we wander so far from You, You are the one who continues to seek and to pursue us, to restore us, and bring us again to Your side. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You, O Lord, for Your mercy. We thank You that You are our King and our friend. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.